Honestly, I don't feel a need to preach because that was about a good 2 years worth of sermons in a little puppet show. But I'm going to anyways. So settle in, because we are going to finish our series on love. And we have spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 13 talking about how we're better together. Over the weeks, we've discussed love and its many facets. We looked at how love is kind, how love sharpens us, how love does not envy, how it is not rude. We talked about love being humble and not keeping a record of wrongs. And now we're going to finish off by talking about love that does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. So let's take a moment and read 1 Corinthians verse 4 to 7 one more time. And it says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And I am convinced that this passage is going to become a stumbling block to the North American church that will divide those who will follow Christ faithfully and those who will depart and look for another way. In the time of Christ, he said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourself. That's in John 6:53. And we know that in the Hebrew days, they were taught that life came from the law and you could have life by following the law. And because of Jesus' teaching, also using language that wasn't culturally appropriate, cannibalism was not acceptable back then in Israel, just like it isn't today. In John 6:66, as a result of his statement, many withdrew and were no longer walking with him. Men who had walked with Jesus withdrew from him because what he had brought was so challenging. And I can just imagine if Jesus had a public relations expert in his circle, the tailspin that would have caused. I can see him pulling Jesus together and saying, Jesus, you need to be more culturally sensitive. Cannibalism, really? Or Jesus, you need to be a little bit more relevant when you talk to these guys. Or maybe he was tactful, one of those agents that always try to make you feel good about yourself, and said, that was a great point. But I don't think they were ready for it. Maybe tone it down a little until we're further along. How about let's talk about how the poor are blessed and sideline this issue for now. But the reality of Christ as life could not be sidelined, although it made them uncomfortable. And the reality that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, cannot be sidelined, no matter how it makes modern religion quiver. Because it's a concept that's critical to understand for us to love. Here's the issue. We spend a lot of time talking about how love places others before ourselves. We spend a lot of time demonstrating how love sacrifices for the good of others. And we spend a lot of time talking about how we are built up better together, peace within ourselves and with the world and with the community at large. And yet, in Romans 12:18, Paul gives an instruction, a warning. If possible, so far as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. And this might sound a little bit cynical. Why might it not be possible to be at peace if we're loving? It's because what Paul knows about love. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And the issue with North America, the reason this will become quite a stumbling block, is because we are raised on the ideas of the Beatles, that love is all you need. We like the idea expressed in songs, like, why can't we be friends? This has created a culture that desires to embrace each other regardless of superficial things that divide us. It's a culture of tolerance that exists within our churches, and it's a culture that has caused many disciples of Christ to withdraw from him because there's a sinister, slight misunderstanding of love that is at the root of it, that will shipwreck us. Here's the thing. I had a professor once who liked to talk about the point of contact. He also liked golf, so he used golf as an illustration, and I'm going to rip off his illustration because it's a good one. How many of you hear golf? Okay, there's a few of you. This might not be the best illustration for this church then, but how many people play how many people play baseball? That'll work too. There we go. Now, baseball's a little bit harder because someone's throwing the ball at you, but the illustration's still going to work. So when you get up to swing a bat, when the ball has that brief contact with the bat, determines everything. So if there's a slight misangle on where the bat has placed the ball, it's not going straight and out. It's going up to the side or over there or straight to the pitcher who's going to catch it. The point of contact is that brief moment where it connects, but you don't know where the ball's going until it's 100 yards downfield. You don't know if your point of contact is correct until some time has gone. And this is the problem with love as we understand it today. The point of contact is slightly off. If we believe that love always delights in everything, there's a slight point of contact that's going to take us way to the rough and is taking us way to the rough. Because the truth is, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. In other words, love, as Christ has it, divides by a standard beyond humanity. And it's something we're going to unpack. In this short point of scripture, we're going to look for the point of departure that's sending us into the rough. And it's really centered on two things, the distinction between good and evil. But before I can even get to that, we need to back up and talk about the word delight and rejoice. Because the NIV, if that's the Bible you use, has a slight disservice to us because delight and rejoice are actually the same word. The word we translated as delight is chiros. And the word we translate as rejoice is subchiros. So it's a compound word that's stuck together. Sub, it shows relation between two things. Sub is a Greek word that says, because of this, this happens. And chiros literally means to rejoice. So a better translation of this is that love, not glad with evil, but glad with the truth. And this is terrible grammar, but it's good theology. Because love cannot delight, be glad in the presence of evil, but is glad in the presence of the truth. This is important because the way Christians depart from love, we have attitudes like the Bible does not approve, but it makes them happy, so I'm glad for them. I'm ahead of myself. Here's the thing. I'm going to use a personal illustration. My friend found Eastern mysticism. And you know what? It made him happier. It improved his morals. And it even made him have peace with his health problems. And that made people happy. He was at peace. He was happy. He was acting better than he ever had. But I couldn't rejoice with his family because love cannot rejoice in evil, but can only rejoice in the true. Because his newfound spirituality had actually taken him farther from Christ. This is the issue here. Now, let's look at another example, hypothetical situation. A non-believer, let's call her Susie. And Susie is deeply lonely. She's longing for something that she can't understand. And we know what she's longing for is that relationship with God that he said he's put in their hearts. But Susie instead goes out and get a great dog. And that dog fills the loneliness in her life. And you know, most people would be excited that she comes home and there's someone there for her that makes her feel loved and accepted. But that dog has taken the place of Christ. And we cannot be glad with her for that great dog. Because what it's done is taken away the loneliness that was supposed to drive her to Christ. Love cannot be glad in the presence of evil. And this truth makes us very uncomfortable. We cannot love as Christ loved and be glad in the presence of evil. And now some of you are thinking, okay, we need to find what is evil and truth here. And this is a conversation that consumes the religious elite. And as soon as you start this conversation like that, we're already off the point of contact. Because the hardest stumbling block for the North American church is that we do not get to define what is evil. Evil is also not the best translation for this word. Because if you trace it back in evil, it comes into the Greek word, which means not self-evident right, which once again is bad grammar, but it basically means this, that it's what Paul references in Romans 2, 12 to 14, when he writes that God has written his law in our hearts. It's what he references in Romans 1, 19, when Paul states that God has made plain the invisible qualities of God to all of mankind. When I say evil, most of us think of things like Nazis kicking puppies. But that's not what Paul's getting at here. What he's getting at is evil is anything that is not self-evidently right, which is the standard God creates by his very existence. That is what evil is. It's what is not rooted in who God is and what he has done. And Jesus defines the truth for us so amazingly in John 3:21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so as deeds may be manifest as have been wrought in God. The truth is anything that is rooted in who God is. And the truth can also be the person of Jesus Christ himself, depending on the context. This is important because the truth is anything that is rooted in God, and evil is anything that is not rooted in who God is. And this will create issues between Christians and the world. Because everyone wants to feel accepted and approved of. Humans crave acceptance from the people around them. We tell stories seeking to be vindicated by our peers, for them to be glad with us about our activities. Have you ever altered a story based on the audience in which you're telling it to? Have you ever altered your behavior based on the people you're with? How about cut a friend out of an activity because they don't approve of that activity? It's going to bring everyone else down if you bring them. We adapt ourselves to gain approval, to share in the gladness of those around us. Yet true love cannot share in the gladness. I'm sorry. There we go. True love cannot share in the gladness of anything that is apart from God. And this is why. Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What does it profit someone if Christians are glad with them in what separates them from Christ? That kind of love, to be glad with evil, is making it comfortable for people to go to hell. That's not love. True love is a reflection of Christ. And true love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And if we want to love as Christ, we're going to have to learn this lesson. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ was never glad in the sin around him. When the woman was caught in adultery and dragged before him, he was not glad in her sexual liberation. Go and sin no more. He was merciful. And it's love that motivated Christ to grieve, to deeply trouble the spirit of a young man in Mark 10:17-22. Turn there with me for a moment. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. "One thing that you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, the young man was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus loved this man and couldn't be glad with the worldly riches that separated this man from himself. Jesus, motivated by love, caused deep grieving at this man's state, at his life, at his activity. If we're going to love like Christ, we cannot join in the gladness that is not based on who God is. That's not going to go unnoticed by the world. In fact, it's going to lead to a confrontation eventually between who Christ is and the things where they're getting their gladness from, where they're going to be glad. And there's two ways this confrontation can go out: acceptance or resistance. It was the confrontation between Christ's love and the deeds of the religious elites rejoicing in evil that caused them to crucify him. And this is why: because the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. This is why there's going to lead to a confrontation. When we love as we are called to, we will be in the world, but not of the world. And that will cause those around us to be confronted by the fact that Jesus exists. And then they can resist Christ's testimony displayed by your love and not rejoicing in evil. And when that happens, they're not resisting you. You are not intolerant. You are not old-fashioned. What you're doing is loving well. But there's also the option that they could accept Christ's testimony. And this is where we're better together, because there's two parts of this verse. Do not rejoice in evil, but rejoice in the truth. And when we rejoice in the truth, we are built together into the body of Christ. And when we're built together into Christ, we rejoice together in the truth, and that makes us better together. It fuses us into a healthier community, a healthier family, a healthier body. It's not our work. It's not something we can do apart from Christ, but it's the relationship with Christ that will enable us to be indwelled by Christ and love well, a love that will divide us from those who are glad in evil, but fuse us together with those who are glad in the truth. And this leads to a very practical requirement. If we are going to love as we are called to, we need to know God, because he is the standard, not our North American culture. He defines what is true and what is evil. And we must know God if we are having any hope to love as we should, because if we do not know God, we do not have the standard that will show us what we can delight in and what we cannot be glad in. Not only must we know God, but we must be empowered by God. For apart from Christ, we can do nothing, John 15. But you know what? I might be getting ahead of myself. You might be wondering why on earth you would want a love like that. Because in the last couple of weeks, we've told you this love puts others in better than themselves. We put others first. This love can't keep a record of wrong, and this love will separate me from the world. Why would I want that? We have to choose. But this is the thing. Although the cost of being better together is huge for the individual, the rewards are astronomical. The love that we gain when we choose to love like this, the reward of it is astronomical. Because this is a love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. 1 Corinthians 13:7. So how many of you fathers would desire to always be able to protect your family? How many of you young people wish you could always trust in God? How about having hope when everything in the world is outside of your control? How about persevering through the suffering of not only in your life, but those around you? All this comes from the love that is supernaturally imparted to us from God. Love is worth the cost. It's the love of God that motivated Paul to suffer shipwrecks, stonings, false imprisonments, and ultimately death. It's the love that motivated missionaries with guns to die at the end of Wakanian spears, hoping that the next group that came might be able to reach them from Christ. It's a love that enables you to share Christ with the world that desperately needs him. It's a love that makes us better together, and it's a love worth the cost of choosing. So it's also a love that requires cultivation. So to end, I just want to talk about some of the ways we can cultivate this love. First off, be mindful of where things are rooted. As we go through our days, take a moment and ask ourselves, what is this activity rooted in? Can I be glad? Is it rooted in who God is? Or is it rooted in evil? Can I rejoice with them in this? Now, be careful not to over-spiritualize this, because a hike that you enjoy is rooted in God, because God created this world partly for our enjoyment. So be careful not to over-spiritualize this when you're doing your thinking, but think about it. Where is this activity rooted? Can I rejoice in it and still love as Christ loved? Second, and a little more complicated, we can use this to examine the love around us and see where we might need improvement, where we might need strengthening. Because this is the thing Matthew 16:20 tells us. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. We can know the love we're sharing with ourselves within our relationships by looking at the fruit. And 1 Corinthians tells us that the love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. It becomes easy to test the love we have for around us if we hold up those things. Now, when I was at Bible school once again, I had a buddy. He came up to me, stuck his hand on my shoulder, and went, "I love you, man." And I couldn't help but notice that his pronouncement of love for his morning coffee was far more passionate. And it made me wonder, what do you mean when you say that? And this is the thing. English is not very honest about love. We can say it almost anywhere. I can love French fries, the sunset. I can love you. I can love my community. I can love the moon. Greek was a little bit more honest. So if my friend was a Greek around the turn of the century, he probably would have said, "Man, I phileo you." And I wrote that down. I am not a Greek scholar by trade, by any means. I ludas this coffee. Phileo being a brotherly love between comrades, and phileo being a good-natured enjoyment love. The love that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is actually neither of those loves. The love Paul's talking about is agape, which was considered as the highest form of love by the Greeks, and it's a love C.S. Lewis defines as a gift love. the love we have for the people around us, what kind of love it is, we can check by holding up to know if we have agape or if we have some other form of love. So 1 Corinthians, let's use this to check my friend's relationship with his coffee. Agape love always protects. He never protected his coffee. He always used it up. Always trusts. Once again, not so much. He never trusts that first cup of coffee to be enough. Usually he didn't trust the second or the third either. Always hopes. This one I can check up because he always did hope that the coffee would solve his morning problem. Lastly, always perseveres. I'm going to say this one is also a no because some days, coffee, he could not persevere with coffee alone and out came the monsters. So his love for his coffee fell well short of agape, and quite frankly, I consider that a good thing. If you agape your coffee, there's something wrong with that relationship. But now let's check that love he had for me, once again, against agape. Always protects. You can check that one. You messed with one, you messed with both. Always trusts. Here's where we fall short, because we didn't trust each other with our deepest thoughts and feelings. We didn't have that kind of relationship. Always hopes. Yes, we did hope that our mutual relationship would bring us closer to God. Through fellowship with each other, we could move on to a deeper relationship with God. Always perseveres, once again, fell short. He moved away, which isn't a problem, but then we lost contact. We lost touch. We never held up that loving relationship we had. So by holding up 1 Corinthians 13:7, I can see where my relationships fell short of the love of Christ. Now, we're going to be honest here for a couple of seconds. We are all sinners, which means we're never going to perfectly hold up agape all the time. The sin nature is going to affect this. So don't beat yourself up too much, but don't use sin as an excuse not to strive for something more. Second, agape may not be up to you. Because as Paul told us, be at peace with all men, as far as it's up to you. Someone who refuses to be honest with you will make it impossible to trust them without divine intervention. So agape may not be possible in every relationship without God's direct divine intervention. And that's okay, because God has given everyone a choice. And lastly, agape is hard. Agape your enemies is impossible, which is why we require Christ. And that's my final point here. If you want to love with this, don't start with a commitment to love. Start with a prayer, because it's impossible for us to love without Christ. And that prayer is that Christ might give us his love, indwell us, and live through us. It's the truth of Galatians 2:20, and it's so important to understand with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Faith in Christ to love through us is the only hope we have of actually agaping the people around us, especially our enemies. It's a love we're called to. So don't try to start with a commitment to love more. You're going to burn yourself out. Start with the prayer that Christ might love the world through you and have faith that God will work that out. So just to recap, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This means if we're going to love as Christ, we cannot be glad in the things that the world is glad in that is not rooted in who God is. This will separate us from the world. And it's the separation that will confront people with the existence of Christ. For those who accept Christ, they get to rejoice in the truth with us. And that will make us better together. It fuses us into a body that can worship, serve, and follow him. Some practical ways we can develop this love is to know God. Because without knowing him, we don't know what is evil and what is the truth. We can examine the love we have by the fruits described in Corinthians 13:7 to know how we're doing and where we need to develop love. And that development cannot take place apart from prayer in Christ, because if you do, you're just going to burn yourself out. Because agape is hard. We don't have a shot of agapeing our enemies without him. So start with prayer. Might we love well. Love that does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Let us pray. Our Father God, thank you that we know how to love because you first loved us. Thank you for the tremendous blessing it is to be loved by you. Might we choose to love like you. Might we accept the cost so we may reap the rewards both in our lives and the lives around us. Might we know that if we love well, the world will recognize you, and that may be cause problems. It may make us not at peace with our neighbors, but might we continue to love well, even agapeing our enemies. May you divinely equip us to love. Thank you for this time where we can focus in on the love you have for us and the love you gave us. And thank you that you continue in relationship, both now and forever. Amen.